This evening's reading is from Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 17, which can be found in the Church Bibles on page 1134. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be in sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. This is God's word.
Good evening. Always on the front page of our news, we say a warm welcome, but I think it's been a long time since we've had such a warm welcome as this evening. It's a great evening. Well, thank you very much, Ellen, for reading. And we come to the third evening in a short series of five when we've been looking at Romans chapters 6 through to 8. And we're going to, starting. In Romans chapter 8, but as we, before we look at this passage, I'd just like to pray, to ask the Lord to help us to focus on his word. Dear Father God, again we just thank you for your word. And Father, it is through your word and through your Holy Spirit that we can know you and have the relationship with you that we desire. Father, we pray that you'll help us this evening. It's a warm evening. Help us not to be distracted or uncomfortable, but to be able to focus and to receive from you what you want to say to each one of us, Father. For For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there may be some here who haven't been to the past 2 weeks and may be unfamiliar with the book of Romans, but the first eight chapters of Romans has the overarching theme that the unrighteous are deemed righteous by grace through faith in Christ. And whilst Paul places great emphasis on that glorious truth, that if we receive Christ, then we are clothed in his righteousness. And whilst that is absolutely true, and Paul makes great stress on that, he also stresses that God's wrath, God is a wrathful God, and the unrighteous will have to face God's wrath. And who are the unrighteous? Well, the unrighteous, everyone is unrighteous unless and until they are credited with Christ's righteousness by putting their faith in him. And that means, of course, that everyone who chooses not to accept Christ remains in their unrighteous state and therefore under God's wrath. But there's really good news in chapter 8. And I'd like to look at this passage in three sections. In this passage, I think up to now, Paul has actually mentioned the person of the Holy Spirit just about four times. But in chapter 8, the Holy Spirit is really introduced. There's a focus and he gets a mention 20 times. So in this passage, I'd like to look at it in three parts. And the first one is verses 1 to 4, freedom from the penalty of sin, Christ's finished work. And we have, right at the beginning, a wonderful declaration. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who belong to Christ are no longer condemned. In fact, the first four chapters of the letter explain how and why believers have been rescued. And it's almost as though Paul feels that now, it's quite a long letter, and some of his arguments over this last six chapters have been quite difficult to follow, but it seems as though now Paul needs to make this, emphasise this as a reminder or an interim conclusion, just in case he's lost any of his readers. So what does no condemnation mean? Well, firstly, it means that we will not face God's wrath when Christ returns as judge. But it also means that we would be declared innocent, not guilty of our sins. On Friday evening, we had our prison fellowship prayer meeting. And one of the most common prayer requests we get from prisoners is asking for God's mercy as they go to court. And what that really means is they're saying, even though I'm guilty of the charges, please pray that God will make the judge and the jury get it wrong. Make them decide that I'm not guilty. And we never pray in those terms. And of course, it sometimes happens that the court gets it wrong, or perhaps more likely, a defendant is discharged because of insufficient evidence. And so the defendant escapes punishment. But it does not alter the fact that he or she is guilty and knows that he or she is guilty and has to live with the guilt. And the guilt can be more acute when you know that you haven't had the punishment you deserve. An interesting quote from an Olympic athlete who was found guilty of taking performance-enhancing drugs. He remarked, if the testers don't get you, then your guilt will. Quite an interesting comment. Okay, you may not be found out, but you know that you're guilty and you have to live with that guilt. And so for those who are in Christ, no condemnations means more than just escaping God's wrath on judgment day. Not only is the punishment removed, but our guilt now is removed too. God is not simply turning a blind eye to our guilt, but he is counting us righteous. He is counting us as not guilty. And Paul explains in verses 2, 3 and 4 why there is no condemnation. When we come to Christ, God sends his Spirit into our hearts, the third person of the Godhead, uniting us to Jesus. In a very real sense, we have Christ dwelling in us, and his Spirit sets us free from the law of sin and death. Of ourselves, we are in bondage to the law of sin and death. Because of our sin, we are powerless against the law. But God sent Jesus to be a sin offering. And that's a picture of the Old Testament sacrifices which were observed, and notably, of course, the Passover lamb. And so Jesus, in dying, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the righteous requirement of the law would be met. As far as the law is concerned, we are righteous. We are not condemned. It is as though sin was our accuser, but no longer does it have the power to accuse us and condemn us, because Jesus has condemned it. The story is told of during the Napoleonic War, a man was conscripted to fight when his name was drawn in a ballot in the village, and that was done on a random basis. Each villager had a ballot. If your name was drawn out, you were conscripted to fight in the army. But this guy, when his name was drawn out, he went to the town clerk to tell him that he could not join the army. And his reason was he had been killed in battle 2 years earlier. Confused? Needless to say, he had to explain the situation. He explained that his name had been drawn out in a ballot 2 years earlier. But then a friend who did not have the family responsibilities that he had offered to take his place. And the friend was killed. So was the man right to argue that he could not be conscripted now? The case went to court. It went through all the courts in the land until, I'm sure this story is true, and until Napoleon himself had to make a decision. And he pondered, of course, and he said, "This country has no legal claim on this man. He has died in the person of another." It's a wonderful picture. For those of us who are in Christ, sin has no claim on us. Another, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, has died so that we might live completely free of guilt. Of course, Satan is our false accuser and will try every means of holding us in bondage to guilt at our past failures. And sometimes that's quite easy, that we can actually think about the things we've done in the past. There's the regrets and the guilt. But do not allow yourself to be taken in with the lies of Satan. Stay rooted in the truth of God's word. And God's word says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that means, of course, we can enjoy perfect peace with God. And that's something which Paul had emphasized again just three chapters earlier, chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." When we are in Christ, we can enjoy peace. There is no condemnation. We can move on to verses 5 to 13. We're looking at freedom from the power of sin. We've just looked at the completed work of Christ, that we've been free from the penalty of sin. Now we're looking at the freedom from the power of sin. And this is where we look at the Spirit's ongoing work. Paul now addresses what it means for believers to be controlled by the indwelling spirit. People can have one of two different mindsets. There is the person who lives according to the flesh or to the sinful human nature, and the person who lives according to the spirit. But before we contrast, as Paul does, those two different mindsets, it's important to observe that Paul makes it absolutely clear that you cannot live in the realm of the flesh if you have the Spirit living in you. Equally, if you do not have the Spirit in you, then you do not belong to Christ. We see that in verse 9. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh. Here Paul is addressing Christians. You are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. In other words, everyone who is in Christ, who belongs to Christ, has the indwelling Spirit and lives in the realm of the Spirit. And if we go back to verses 5 to 8, we see the contrast between the mindset of the person living in the flesh and that of the person living in the Spirit. The person who lives according to the Spirit, has their mindset upon what the Spirit desires, not upon their own natural desires. The person who lives according to the Spirit, their mind is governed by life and peace, not by death. Their mind wants to submit to God's law and wants to please God. The person living in the flesh, according to the flesh, is hostile towards God. There's such a contrast in this life between the believer, the person who is in Christ, who has the Spirit living in him, and the unbeliever. The person who is in Christ echoes the frustration, which, if you were here last week, we heard of how Paul was so frustrated that he knew what he wanted to do, but he couldn't do it. And there was ongoing struggle to do what he wanted to do, and yet failed so often. His desire, his longing, was to please God, and his continuing failure to live out that desire was such a frustration for him. And it's something which we, those who belong to the Lord, can experience and identify with. But then in verses 10 and 11, the believer is given a wonderful promise. Then, even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. When Jesus returns, the believer will be physically raised with a new resurrection body, which will not be corrupted in any way and which will last forever. In verses 12 and 13, we have Paul exhorting the Roman Christians to engage seriously in this battle against the misdeeds of the body. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it says not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Paul is urging the Christians to be serious about putting to death the misdeeds of the body. There needs to be evidence. If you are a believer, you have the Spirit living in you. But there needs to be evidence of that fact. There needs to be evidence that we are, with the Spirit's help, growing more like the Lord Jesus Christ. But we need to have the desire. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. He convicts us of things which are wrong. He urges us. But we need to cooperate with the Spirit and be willing to actually engage in this battle. I'm not a keen gardener, but I aim to keep my garden relatively tidy. I cut my grass once a year. And one of my other tasks is to cut back the shrubs. A month ago, whilst working on a couple of shrubs, I finally decided to discard my favourite secateurs, and I fetched my heavyweight loppers, which I hadn't used for several years, my saw. I wanted to reclaim that small area of the garden for some new plants. And within 40 minutes or so, there was very little left of those shrubs, which they produced flowers, but they were just taking up too much space. Sadly, the roots still remain, so I've more work to do. And it occurs to me that often we are content just to keep our wrong attitudes and thoughts and behaviours in check. We don't want them to get out of hand, but we're quite happy to just use the secateurs, just trimming them back, whereas we really need to use the loppers, the saw, and then grind out the roots. And that was just a challenge to me, whether there are things, habitual sins, habitual things in our lives that are wrong, and we just like to keep them in check, whereas they need to be rooted out. As we deal with those habitual sins in our life, our relationship with the Lord will grow richer and deeper. The battle with our sinful nature will always be tough, but let us never give in to it. Never let it control us. But rather, let us be controlled by the Spirit and work with the Holy Spirit. And if at times it seems like we're losing the battle, we should not be too discouraged. The very fact that we're engaged in the battle is evidence that we're living by the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh do not have a battle to fight. And I was struck really by verse 13 again. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. And Paul was writing to Christians. But perhaps this was a stark warning for the church to say, well, if there are those in your midst who claim to be in Christ, but there is no evidence of any desire to put to death the misdeeds of the body, then it may be that they are not in Christ. For there does need to be some evidence of transformation. When the Holy Spirit is indwelling us, there will be some transforming work, and we need to cooperate with him. At Four Men on Tuesday evening, the men were looking at lust, or rather looking at the Bible's teaching on lust. And we were reminded of those very strong words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, specifically linked to what he had to say about lust, but reflecting too his attitude towards sin more widely. And the very familiar, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. I've kept my eyes open today for men who might be missing a hand. I haven't seen any. They've all stayed at home. But that is just a reminder of how serious Jesus views sin. So for those who in Christ there's no condemnation, and that is because he died to set us free from the penalty of sin. And what should be our response to that amazing sacrifice? Surely it should be to surrender control of our life to the Holy Spirit, working with him to put to death the misdeeds of the body. That is everything that is displeasing to God. And finally, just at that last four verses at the end of this passage, verses 14 to 17, freedom from fear as the children of God. And Paul now gives the Roman believers further assurance that having been led by the Spirit of God, led in the sense of being helped in this battle against sin, they are true children of God. For those, in verse 14, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. And as children of God, there's no threat of punishment. They have absolutely nothing to fear. They're totally secure in God's family. Such a contrast to the situation of Roman slaves. The slaves lived in constant fear, no rights, never too sure how they would be treated, mistreated, or abused. But as children of God, we have no need of fear. We are safe in God's family. And in verse 17, it's quite staggering. If we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. It's quite staggering to think that we are co-heirs with Christ in God's family. In Roman society, adopted children enjoyed exactly the same privileges as the natural children. And Paul gives us this remarkable assurance that the same is true in God's family. As his children, we share in Christ's inheritance in heaven. But there is one condition attached to sharing in Christ's future glory. We must be willing to share in his suffering now. Verse 17, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. The ongoing struggle to put to death the sin in our lives, the misdeeds of our body, that would cause us anguish and suffering. It will be a struggle. But as we shall see from the next section of the chapter next week, Paul speaks of further suffering that the believer has to endure. And of course, Jesus himself warned his disciples that they could expect to be treated as Jesus has been. They would face hatred and persecution. And this morning we were reminded of Jesus' words from Mark chapter 8. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. As Andrew emphasized this morning, it's not an easy life to be a disciple of Jesus, but a glorious inheritance awaits all those who choose that life. Kevin pointed out a few weeks ago, on the back of the news now, there's a takeaway box. It's not a very small box, perhaps to note something we might want to take away. Just a few reflections or questions, really, I might ask, and some may be appropriate. Firstly, is there something from the past which haunts you and which is causing you ongoing guilt? Are you condemning yourself? Take hold of that truth from verse 1. Why condemn yourself when you know that God, ultimately the only righteous one, does not condemn you? Where do you stand with the ongoing battle with sin? Are you trying to win the battle in your own strengths and obviously failing? Or at the other end of the spectrum, have you almost withdrawn from the battle, feeling it's no use, I'm losing it? Or are there sins which you've deliberately chosen not to root out, only to trim back occasionally to keep in check? And there may be some here who have yet to commence the battle because they're outside of Christ. If that is your situation, or if you lack the assurance about where you stand with Christ, please do speak to one of the leaders this evening. There's nothing more crucial to talk about than that. Let us pray. Our dear Father God, we just again stand amazed what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, the finished work on the cross, so that the Apostle Paul can declare there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Father, we thank you for that. And Father, our response to that needs to be a desire to live with the help of your Spirit, to put to death the misdeeds of the body and seek to please you and to live more like the Lord Jesus Christ day by day. Father, we recognise the struggle, but Father, help us to persist in the struggle, and Father, give us that desire and the help of your Holy Spirit to seek to please you more day by day. And Father, we just stand amazed at that glorious inheritance that we have as children of God, as your children. Father, help us to rejoice day by day, whatever the struggles, whatever the pain that comes our way, because we are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us never to forget the glorious inheritance that awaits us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.